Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
I'd like to pick up where Greg left off 2 weeks ago at the end of Psalm 17. So if you just flip one page back. Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Greg mentioned the term beatific vision. What is the most beautiful thing that we can behold? If you want a definition for beatific vision, there's an article by Kyle Strobel we'll put on screen. And he defines it in two ways. One is the transformational and relational vision of God and the fulfillment of the creature according to its original design. I commend this article to you, especially if you are into deep theological doctrine discussions, or if you like me and just read the pullout quotes, it's good for that too. Beatific vision is how we behold the face of God and how we are transformed, changed by it. It is also how we relate to him. And it also brings to fulfillment or completion or wholeness us and how we were designed to be. I have two main questions as I stand before you today. The first one is, what is the most beautiful thing we can behold? And how does beholding it change us? Of course, we're in church, so the answer is always Jesus. But I ask this question because there are truly beautiful things in this world that we do look at and we do behold. For art, to look at what somebody can envision and then put on paper is amazing. I'm a big fan of M.C. Escher and have been from my youth. He is the one that does these geometric tessellations, the lizards that interlock with each other, or the men that interlock, or the patterns that move to infinity, or that move from big down to infinity. And just a few months ago in DeLand, there was an exhibit of 100 of his works. And to see his work in person, and to think about the fact of how he had a vision or idea of what could be, that he had a block of parawood that was 2 foot by 3 foot, and that he would gently carve out this specific design that he had in mind, and then to lay the ink on top of it, and to press the paper on top, and then put the weight on top of that, and then pull that off to have this image. And then to finish off that image, both with his signature and with a Dutch phrase, Egen Druk, by my hand. And so here's this artist who I've thought about for years, and I finally see his work, and it's more glorious than it ever was reproduced in a book. And there was his handwriting in pencil right there on that paper. It is beautiful. And it speaks to us as to the beauty of what somebody can create. But truly, how does that piece of art change me? It is a piece of paper that will either fall apart or burn up or fall apart while it's burning up. We think of architecture and the beauty that can be created in buildings, that you can tell the difference between a jail and a resort. It's architecture that you can look at and be moved by. It speaks to you, causes emotions to rise up in you. But what really can a building do to you besides protect you in a storm? Does it really change your life? Cars are beautifully designed. Clothes are beautifully designed. People are beautifully made up and photoshopped. And so what does that say to me when I see somebody who is extremely beautiful looking back at me on a magazine? It just reveals to me how ugly I am and how old I'm getting. Jobs are beautiful. Programming is beautiful. Homes are beautiful when we make them extremely beautiful. Every one of those things do speak to us in some way, but they all fall short because they don't make us whole in the way that we were originally designed. The closest thing that we have that's beautiful is the relationships that we have with one another. There's nothing more beautiful than a marriage of self-sacrifice, self-giving, forgiveness. But even as we heard this week with the Holman family losing their oldest son, even relationships fall short. People change and we do pass away. There is no thing that can transform, ground, or shape our lives for how we were made to live. Why? Because those things were created by creatures. Those things do not give life, and they do not fill our deepest need. And carrying on from Psalm 17 now into Psalm 19, I see David carrying on this beatific vision. What is most beautiful? So if you want to flip back on page 456. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. And day to day it pours out speech, and night to night it reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heaven, its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. This mood of the psalm. Sometimes David's psalms are kind of difficult to read. Sometimes he's ready to beat somebody's brains in, and sometimes he is just singing. Fortunately, we have a psalm that sings to us today. He writes it to the choir master. And this first section of the psalm is this. Creation declares the glory of God. The heavens and the sky speak. They are declaring. They are proclaiming. And what exactly are they declaring and proclaiming? They are all shouting that we have been made and we are obeying our master in doing what he has put us to do. Only because he has told us what to do. And David here is hearkening back to Genesis chapter 1. If you want to flip there with me, I think it is on page 1. All right, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven. There was evening and there was morning the second day. And so immediately, the first thing that David does when he's rejoicing and thinking about the glory of God is the fact that he created. The fact that we can look up into the sky and we can see things. There are clouds in the sky. There are birds in the sky. There is the sun in the sky. At night, there are the stars in the sky. There are planets in the sky. There are constellations that are made up by these stars. There are comets in the sky. There are asteroids in the sky. We're at a disadvantage in our technologically advanced society. One, because of the pollution we create through our cars and our airplanes, and it actually puts a slight haze into the sky that we don't see things clearly. And the other aspect that's a struggle is the light pollution that we have. Can you imagine David laying on top of the roof of his palace at night, and all that he sees is stars upon stars upon stars? I was in Bolivia last week, and as I was talking to Joel Holman, he was talking about being out in the jungle. And he said that they would lay out in their tent at night, trying to avoid being bitten by the millions of mosquitoes that are out there. And when the mosquitoes kind of went away as the night progressed, they were able to take the cover off their tent and look directly up into the sky. And he said, "Paul, I had never seen so many stars in my life. To see the cloud of the Milky Way there, I was completely overwhelmed by what I thought I could do in comparison to what God has already done." Faith, his oldest daughter, said, "You know what? I never realized that shooting stars happened all the time. And in fact, as the week went on, we became bored with the amount of shooting stars that we saw." Here is God. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth and everything therein. The fact that we have sent a satellite that has just broken through the solar system and has traveled 1 billion miles away and isn't even close to the very end of it, God knows it. He knows every single star. He knows every single time that the star will turn into a supernova and explode. He knows where every black hole is that will swallow every planet and every star at some point. Not only does he know and understand the whole entire universe and how large and how great and how expansive he is, but he also knows the building blocks of every single thing. So if you think about the greatness of the universe and as far as you can imagine, and then bring it down in under a microscope, and think of the smallest insects and what the smallest insects are made up of, or even looking down into molecules and what molecules are made up of. And pardon me if my science is bad, but then we have atoms and protons and neutrons and electrons. And not only do we have atomic particles, but we have subatomic particles. And not only do we have subatomic particles, we have quarks. And not only do we have quarks, some people think that there are little strings that the entire universe is made up of. And God did it all. The heavens and the sky speak. Day to day they pour out speech. Night to night they reveal knowledge that there is a creator. There is no speech, nor are there words. These things don't speak. But yet if clothes or shoes could speak to us and say, "Buy me, please, you're going to look beautiful," so too the universe can speak. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. They may be silent, but they are speaking loudly. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. One of the gentlemen that we met on this trip to Bolivia is Tony. He flies missionary journeys into the jungle. And he goes into the jungle and he tries to find tribes that have never heard the gospel before. And I said, "Well, what do you say when you go to meet them?" And he said, "Well, for the first 23 and a half years, we started talking about Jesus, but they looked at me like a cow who looks at a new gate. And then about a year and a half ago, I started talking about creation. And they said, 'We know this. We have a story of creation.'" And Tony says, "Ah, but let me tell you this story of creation. Creation does speak to everyone, no matter where they are." And then David turns his attention to the sun. It says, "In them he has set a tent for the sun." One of the things that I learned when we journeyed through Genesis a couple of years back was There is temple language in the six-day creation story, and simply it's this. Days 1 through 3, it's almost like God is building a building and rooms for things to dwell in. In days 4 through 6, he is steadily filling those rooms with things. Days 1 and 2, he creates the vault or the expanse where the heavens or the spiritual realm is. He creates the sky where the physical realm is. He creates this tent where the sun lives. Verse 5, this sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. There is some question with different commentaries that I read. Is this the fact that it is a bridegroom who is preparing himself to go meet his bride? Or is it a bridegroom who has already met his bride and has spent the wedding night with her and consummated the marriage? Either way, the sun rises out of his chamber like a strong man and runs its course with joy. This sun breaks out from the horizon and it climbs across the sky without fail, day after day after day after day after day. If you're a young earth person and you think that the earth is 10,000 years old, well, for 10,000 years, the sun has been coming up. If you're an old earther and you think that we're billions of years old, then the sun has been going for billions of years and probably will go for billions more. The sun has its course. It is strong. It runs it with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heaven and its circuit is to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. You see that there's a break here between verses 6 and 7. There are some people who think, well, maybe these are two different poems that are put together. But I see this line, there is nothing hidden from its heat, as a transition phrase. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The whole reason why anything is able to exist or grow on this earth while we're able to be here in shorts and a t-shirt is because the sun exists. The only reason why things grow is because the sun is there. Even in the coldest parts of Antarctica, in the coldest reaches of the winter, it is only as cold as it is because of the warmth of the sun that hits it at some point. Nothing escapes the touch of the sun. Neither does anything escape the touch of the Word. Verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Creation declares the glory of God. Also, the Word declares the glory of God. We, in verses 7 through 9, we have six different aspects of the Word that he reveals to us. And even before I get there, one of the questions that I have, well, what is this word that he's talking about? What part of the Bible did David have that he's dwelling on, that he's thinking about and thinking these amazing things of? And very simply, they're the first five books of the Bible. In Jewish terms, they say Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so as he reflects on these five books, he has six aspects that he talks about. Each of these aspects have an adjective tied to it. And each of these aspects of the word have an effect that happens as a result of it. Okay, so this is where I need you to stick with me. Take your finger, put it in verse number 7, and put your finger on the law of the Lord. These terms kind of overlap on exactly what they mean. I'm indebted to Alan Ross in his commentary in talking about this. When he says in verse 7 that the law of the Lord is perfect, so perfect law. Law is referring to biblical revelation, not just the commands that we're supposed to do, but also the sacrifices that we're supposed to do. And the beauty of these sacrifices is that they are what unites us with God and brings forgiveness to us. So there is perfect law, and that perfect law does what? It revives the soul. Something that was dead or close to death has now been brought alive. What does that? The perfect law, the perfect biblical revelation of God. Move to the next phrase. Put your finger on it. The testimony of the Lord is sure. testimony. Think of Moses' tablets that were written that contained the Ten Commandments. Those tablets went into the Ark of the Covenant. They were also called the Ark of the Testimony. And so it was recalling the fact that God gave them basically a constitution to allow them to become a nation. This constitution is sure. It is set. It is not changing. And what does this constitution do? Even the simplest person is made wise by it. Again, I go back to the jungle and nobody, and so compared to our technological advancement, these people are very, very simple. But these people can embrace the testimony of the God and be made wiser than anybody with a PhD in our Western world. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Go to the next one. The precepts of the Lord are right. The precepts, right precepts. Think of these precepts as divine appointments. Remember when God appeared to people in the first five books of the Bible. He appeared to Noah. He appeared to Abram. He appeared to Jacob. He appeared to Joseph. He appeared to Moses. His appointments are right. He tells people to do exactly what they need to do and when they need to do it. And what is the result of these right appointments? It rejoices the heart. Why? Doesn't it feel good when God shows up and says, please do this? And you say, oh, excellent. Let's go. It rejoices the heart to listen to the divine appointments. Move your finger down. The commandment of the Lord is pure. So pure commandment. Think of the entire law. How do we sum up the entire law? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. It is pure, it is simple, it is undefiled. And what does it do? It enlightens the eyes. It gives us spiritual eyes in which to see and what we're supposed to do. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord is clean. Think of the fear as the effect of reading the law. As a result of reading the law, we have fear or a bowing down before God. And what is the result of it? And I'm sorry, let me stop for just a second. This fear is clean. The difference between a clean fear and an unclean fear is this. Adam and Eve hid from God. Why? Because they were afraid. What happened? They sinned against God. That is an unclean fear of God. But yet, in reading the law, we have a clean or a real or a true fear to fall before God. And this fear endures forever. Physical world into the spiritual world, every moment in between and every moment thereafter. We will always fall in trembling before him, trusting him. Why? Because he's the creator of the entire universe. The rules of the Lord are true. The last one, so we're in the second phrase of verse 9. The rules of the Lord are true. These are decrees or judgments of the Lord. There are some difficult decrees that God has put down or judgments that he put down in the first five books of the Bible. He wiped the entire earth clean except for eight people in Noah's time. There were people who sinned against God by stealing when they weren't supposed to and they were annihilated. All of God's judgments are true. He's not unfair in his dealings. Every single person that died as a result of God saying so, they had it coming to them. His judgments are true, and then they are righteous and altogether. When God puts his judgment down, his judgment is finished, it's done, and it's over, we are then put in a right relationship with him. And so these are the things that David thinks about when he reads the first five books of the Bible, how it revives, makes wise, how our heart rejoices, how it enlightens our eyes, how it endures forever, and we were made righteous by him. And then he talks about the desirability and benefits of the law. Verses 10 and 11, more to be desired are they than gold, even much more fine gold. And so think about this. Think of all the money in the world. Let's say you're Scrooge McDuck. And Scrooge McDuck has his room full of gold coins, right? And what does he do? He goes swimming through his gold coins and he enjoys them. God's word is much greater than any room filled with the biggest amount of gold that you could ever imagine. God's word is greater than that. And then he says, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. I don't know if you have a sweet tooth. Two nights ago, 8:30 p.m., those Oreos were calling my name. Jewish students, when they were learning their alphabet, were given a slate. And before they wrote anything on that slate, the teacher would come by and put a drop of honey on each student's slate. And then the teacher instructed them to take that slate and to lick the honey off of it and to taste and savor its sweetness. And then they said, the word of the Lord is sweeter than honey. Any taste that you could ever imagine, the word of the Lord is greater than that. And so one of these questions comes up. I was reading C.S. Lewis, and he said this, how can David love this word so much? And C.S. Lewis went on to say, people think about the Bible being a bunch of rules. How can you love rules? How can you love being told that you're wrong? And here's what I thought of in response. The word that David read and cherished is not just about the things to do right. It is not a rule book. It is not a guidebook. But the word of God is the revelation of creation and salvation of the world. The word is the story of God creating everything, heavens and earth, sun and moon, land and sea, animals, fish, birds, man and woman, all of these things he created out of his great love. And then the story is about how that creation spurned his love, but then God continued his work of selecting, protecting, and grooming a group of people to be prepared to be delivered into a great blessing in order to be in perfect relationship with him. The word of God is a story about God selecting Abram out of Ur and promising that he will be a blessing to all nations. It is about protecting Joseph from the evil of his brothers. It is about the grooming of Moses to lead his people out of unimaginable oppression and slavery in Egypt, and then delivering and saving that people against all odds, fleeing Pharaoh's conquering army, walking through the divided Red Sea, receiving a constitution on Mount Sinai to become a nation, being led through the wilderness in which nothing can survive on its own, right into the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. We don't love the word because it just tells us what to do or how to live or how to think or how to feel. David is in love with this word because the word tells David that God is in love with him. David is in love with the word because the word tells David that God is in love with him. And it tells David how to love, and it describes the consequences of when you choose the beauty of anything else above God. That's why David speaks about the word so highly. Verses 12 through 14, his response to the glory of God. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer. First of all, he says, there is none like you. You're the creator of the universe, and no one else is. And then, as a result of seeing his holiness and his perfection, he says, keep me from sin. And he says, declare me innocent from hidden faults. I don't know about you, but I sin a lot of times, and I don't even have a clue that I'm doing it. I was in a conversation earlier this week, and I had to ask for forgiveness of like, I am so sorry. I had no clue that I was going there. David says, I have no clue what I do, but declare me innocent from that. Keep back your servant from also presumptuous sins. There are hideous things that I can do. Whatever you do, put a harness on me and hold me back. Keep me from doing those things. And then in response to who God is, I want to be changed and transformed, and I want all my words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart to match the glory of what you have so that they are acceptable or pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock, my refuge, my redeemer, my savior. So what should we do? First of all, we have to acknowledge our unholy desire for worldly beauty. There are things that you and I desire all the time that are beautiful, but those things don't give life. We have slipped into it, either by watching TV, by being on our phone, by not thinking about God, by not dwelling on Him. There are things that we need in order to feel okay, whether it be a house, whether it be a job, whether it be a relationship, whether it be a family, whether it be beauty outwardly. We desire those things, and we desire it in an unholy way, meaning that's where we find our footing. If one of those things was taken away and we lost our footing, we would be a wreck. So the first thing we need to do is we need to acknowledge that there are things that we desire that aren't God. Two, we need to look to Jesus Christ. Now, is this one of the pastor's unforgivable sins to jump to Jesus out of a psalm? And I think not, because I'm preaching and what I say goes right now. But we look to John 1, and what does it say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there was everything was made through Him, and there was not anything made that was not made. He made every single thing. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father. And it's the only Son, S-O-N, not the Son, S-U-N. Hebrews 1:3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And what does He do? He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So now if we step back into creation and we think about the great expanse of the universe and the billions of miles across that we'll never reach the end of or that we'll never see the edge of, Jesus is over that. And then we think about the atomic particles and the subatomic particles and the quarks, and Jesus is over all of those. Not only out here, not only down here, but everywhere in between, Jesus is in charge of them. And then in the book of Revelation, it says that He will leave His bridal chamber. Why? Has He already consummated the relationship? No, He is seeking His bride, the church. He will run strong with joy to be united to His bride. Jesus is our rock. He is our redeemer. He is the creator of the universe, but He also came and He dwelled alongside of us. There's a friend of mine who has recently come back to Jesus, and he told me this dream that he had. And he said, in this dream, I'm falling, and I'm falling, and I'm falling, and I'm falling. And then I look over, and as I'm falling, I see Jesus falling with me. And I look down, and I get scared because there is no bottom. The bottom is infinite. I'm falling, and Jesus is falling. And the next thing that I know, I am stuck on a branch, and I am stopped, and I am saved. And immediately when he said the word branch, what comes to me is Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Do you know who Jesse is? It's David's father. Do you know what was promised to David? A king that will reign on his throne forever. Where does Jesus come from? The line of David. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is Jesus Christ. My friends, because of our unholy desire for created things, we are falling and we will never hit the bottom until we stop and we hit the cross. Jesus took the pain, the suffering, and the punishment that we deserved because how we've moved against God. And as a result of Him, we are made new. So we look to Jesus, and then finally we dwell on creation and the Word. I go back to Tony, the pilot who flies into the jungle. Not only does he start with creation, but he follows through with the entire Old Testament. And I said, well, what happens after that? And he says, then I get to Jesus, and they're ready for Him. We do need to stop and look at the sun to see what it does and to feel its heat. God has done that. And then we need to look at the Word to see the reason why He created all of these things and created us out of His great love for us. So let me go back to our two main questions. what is the most beautiful thing that we can behold? And it is the glory of God, specifically the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we behold the glory of the God, the importance of Him, the weightiness of Him through His creation in the world. How does our beholding it change us? As we behold God, we are transformed and changed to be like Jesus. My friends, this is our greatest need that no created beauty can match. In Jesus, our souls are revived and restored, and we are not beaten down by the difficulties we face. Our simple and feeble minds are made wise, united with the greatest wisdom of all the universe. In the Word and Jesus, our hearts rejoice in that we are loved with a great and amazing love. In Jesus, our hearts are enlightened to see Him clearer, especially in a dark world. We will enjoy Jesus enduringly, starting today and forevermore. The words we say and the meditations of our heart will be infused and sweetened by the great love of God as we stand righteous in God's sight. Why? Because of our rock, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, and our Redeemer, because He is the Savior of the world and us, to unite us with God forever. That's the beauty of the Lord. And He's offering that to you today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Thomas Chalmers said that there is an expulsive power with a new affection. There are many things that enrapture our heart. Father, the greatest way to unravel those things that we love is to love something else. Only by loving You could our hearts be made free, our lives be made whole, and then we enjoy You and Your creation forever. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.